Great. Super. Oh, there's no feedback now, which is even better. Great. So we're going through a series on Moses. We're looking through the book of Exodus together. And you know what? It's been pretty tough so far, hasn't it? We've had the Israelites in slavery. They're going through this kind of rough time. And then God kind of shows up. He says, I've sent Moses. I've heard you. I've seen you. I've remembered you. I'm sending Moses. And Moses has gone to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's just made their life harder. You know, it's been pretty rough so far. But today, we're going to go on quite a journey. We're going to go through a whole journey as we see how God is going to move them from where they are to from slavery to freedom. And we're going to cover that journey through today, but we've got a lot to cover. We're going to go through all the 10 plagues. We're going to go through the Passover. We're going to cover 7 chapters of Exodus, and if we're lucky, we'll be done by lunchtime. So let's get going and dive straight in to chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, a mighty act of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God.' It's been hard, but now you'll see my act. I will free my people from slavery. I will redeem you as my treasured people. I will bring you to the land that I promised." This is it, guys. We're going to be released. You're going to be set free. Hallelujah. All the people said, "Amen." Except they didn't. Moses reported it to the Israelites, but they didn't listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Often that this is where we're at, isn't it? We come to church, we sing of God turning bones into armies, but the discouragements of life and the harsh realities that we face often stop us from hearing that and rob us of our joy. Maybe that's you here this morning. And if that's you, my prayer for you this morning is that God would speak into your heart, because this morning we're going to see the power of God. We're going to see his justice. And we're going to see his grace to deliver you in your life. We're going to see God's mighty hand. Today I want you to know that God sees you, God hears you, and he has remembered you. And if this morning you're one of those who feels that you are being robbed of joy because of the discouragements of life, I'd love for you to meet with a prayer team after the service who would love to pray with you and would love to pray that God would show you his wonderful joy, his wonderful power, and his working in your life. Let's move on to chapter 7. God says to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you." It's not getting much better, is it? You wonder what Moses is thinking. "Wow, God, you give me all the best jobs. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Just as an aside, if you are in the later years of your life, God is not done with you yet, because Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83. God promises mighty act of judgment, and he will rescue his people from Egypt. We go and see 10 plagues, 10 demonstrations of God's mighty power, 10 times which Moses goes to Pharaoh and in which God needs to demonstrate to Pharaoh that he is the true God. So continue in chapter 7, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. They give God's message and they perform a miracle. The staff becomes a snake. But Pharaoh's magicians do the same and Pharaoh, he sends them away much again. So plague number one, we're going to go through these quickly. Plague one, the plague of blood. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. When the staff in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die and the river will stink and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. So that's what happens. The water's changed into blood. The fish in the Nile die. The river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. But Pharaoh hardens his heart and would not listen, just as God said. So we get plague two, the plague of frogs. Moses again goes and demands, let my people go. I kind of feel like we should have a gospel choir. Let my people go. But anyway, if you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on the whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed and into the houses of your officials and onto your people and onto your ovens and kneading troughs. We get kind of the first sense of Pharaoh relenting. He starts saying, take them away and I'll let your people go. But of course, it's short-lived. Pharaoh hardens his heart and he doesn't listen. So it goes on and it gradually escalates. We get the plague of gnats through Egypt. That's the first one that the Egyptian magicians cannot touch. Then there's a plague of flies. You get dense swarms of flies pouring through their houses, ruining their land. You get the livestock all dying. You get a plague of boils, such that they're festering with boils and can't even stand before Moses. They're so bad upon them. But then Pharaoh's heart is only hardened more. He would not let God's people go. So it keeps going. Egypt is gradually destroyed. There's now a truly terrible storm of hail and lightning, and it comes, destroying much of their food, followed by a plague of locusts that they covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured what was left after the hail and everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on a tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. You've got the other Egyptians, unsurprisingly despairing now. Pharaoh's officials said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let his people go so that they may worship their God and their Lord, their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined? And yet, Pharaoh remains stubborn. His heart set against God. So we come to the ninth plague. The land is covered with total darkness. Darker than anything that we are used to. It's a darkness that chapter 10, 21 says it can be felt. No one could see anyone else or move for 3 days. You see, Pharaoh had rejected the very God who said, let there be light. And now that light was withheld from them. And still Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not let them go. We come towards the final plague. But at the end of the ninth plague, Pharaoh says to Moses, get out of my sight. I've had enough. Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Just as you say, says Moses, I will never appear before you again. But as he turns to go, he turns back to Pharaoh. There'll be one last thing. Moses says, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There'll be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will ever be again. So at midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn in Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. And Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up in the night. And there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herd as you have said, and go. Oh, and bless me." It was done. They were free. God had released his people. But 10 plagues. What a cost. What an act. So what do we take from these? I've got 4 things for us this morning. From these plagues, we want to point to his glory. We want to shelter in his power. We want to trust in his justice. And we rejoice in his grace. Let's look at these in turn. Earlier this year, Robert Jenrick, he ordered that cartoon murals in a children's asylum centre should be painted over. He said they might send the wrong message to the asylum seekers because they might make us look too welcoming. He didn't want them to get the wrong end of the stick. God doesn't leave us in any doubt about what he wants us to hear. He wants to point to his glory, that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Turn with me to chapter 9, verse 15. "For now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that could have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Perhaps if Pharaoh had let them go at the start, one or two might have talked about God. But after 10 plagues, after all this that we have seen, well, this morning, we are thousands of years later. We're in a different continent. We're in this tiny place of Market Harbour in England, so far removed, and we're still talking about those plagues. They point people to Jesus. They point people to God. Who else is like our God? Who else can turn rivers into blood? Who can cover the land with darkness for 3 days? Who can destroy in one night a nation's livestock and the firstborn? Who can redeem over 1 million people from slavery in one night? Only our God. Pharaoh saw himself as the God of Egypt. He saw himself as the God over all the other gods, and the people worshipped him. He sets himself against God. But God has no equal. God will not allow anyone to take the glory away from himself, which is rightfully his. "I have shown my might and power," he said, "so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." There is no one like me in all the earth. The plagues tell us God is God, worthy of all praise. God is God, worthy of all praise and worthy of all the praise of all those who are around us. Let's be those who point other people to God's glory in this town and beyond. We all say, shelter in his power. God and Pharaoh, they're locked in this power struggle. And Moses says, after one of the plagues, he says, "I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." we start with the Israelites criticizing God because they fear Pharaoh and what he's doing to them, but we end with the Egyptians saying, let them go, because they now fear God. But there's two different fears. We have a frightened fear, a fear that Pharaoh, like a great bear, if you poke him and prod him, that he'll predict unpredictably and dangerously. And we know those fears, don't we? We know those fears of the boss who we don't know how they're going to respond. We know the abusive spouse or the disease that takes hold or the wretched addiction that we can't escape from. We fear those things. But there's another fear, a reverent fear, a fear of power and might. Many years ago, I climbed a mountain called Trifin in Wales. It's not necessarily the hardest mountain, but it does have its challenges. We were going up this mountain and we got a bit lost. But we were gung-ho 20-something, so we kept going, as you do. And we kept scrambling around, and then we suddenly realised that the rock face we were on, everybody else on it, had climbing equipment and we just had walking boots. All was fine, but we should have taken the mountain more seriously. Only a few years later, I learned Felicity's grandfather had died on the same mountain. We need to learn proper fear. But just as the mountain is dangerous, so too the mountain can provide protection. If you have a storm in a crevice of its rocks, it will shelter you from that storm. It will shelter you from the powerful elements. And in life, we will come across powerful things. We will come across things which seem strong, things which are powerful addictions, which are overwhelming pain. We'll come across people who come against you, who seem unstoppable. But however dark, however powerful, God's greater. God is more powerful. And just like the crevice in that rocky mountain, we can find shelter in the storm in God. As the hymn put it, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. The earth is the Lord's. And if we find shelter through the storms in him, we can find shelter through the storms of life because we know that he is more powerful. But if we don't, our hearts will harden like Pharaoh's. Because if in the storms of life we have a choice, we can either shelter in God's power, or we can care what others think. And we can shelter in the world where we'll have to care about what others treat us, what our reputation is, how others think of us. And we will be tossed and thrown around by the powers of this world. But instead, we can find our shelter in God, shelter in his power. The power of God, which is more powerful than anything else. Don't set yourself against it. There's an elephant in the room, isn't there? We've had 9 rather nasty plagues. The animals have been killed. I'm not quite sure what a number of the activist groups now would think of the environmental damage that's been done, and certainly lots of livelihoods have been lost. But the 10th, we've got God. He's going through the land of Egypt, slaughtering the firstborn in each household. We've got God, who we know is a God of love, God who is our Father, God who told us to love our enemies. And how do we match that up with a God who goes slaughtering Egyptian babies? Which sounds, doesn't it, a bit like genocide and infanticide, and it's hard. God's judgment is a big topic, and I did promise to let you go by lunchtime. But let me share a few thoughts. We all want justice. We've got a sense of what's fair. We've got a sense of what's right. When Russia invades Ukraine, we know that it's not right. When celebrities seem to get away with things, in the papers this morning, it talked about celebrities being like gods because of their fame. we get angry with the abuse that they get away with. In our own lives, we want wrongs to be put right. But it doesn't always happen, does it? People get away with things. But ultimately, God's judgment is good, because in God's judgment, ultimately, he brings the ultimate justice. Every single one of us and everybody in this world must give account before him. Justice will be done. And that's a great help in our suffering, because when we're suffering, when we know that things are wrong, we can trust in his ultimate justice. We can trust that he will do the right thing. A number of years ago, I was working for a company where the CEO was removed, and it felt really unfair and unjust to us all. And frankly, my first response, it wasn't very Christ-like. I looked to undermine his successor, the person who was put in to replace him. I looked to undermine him because I was angry. But only as God worked in my heart, he taught me to trust him to work it out. He taught me to trust him to let go and let God work it out, and not for me. God sees, he hears, he remembers. And in his just judgment, he brings ultimate justice. So however unfair our circumstances, however wrong things seem, we can trust that God will put things right, because he is a God who judges. Trust in his justice. We also need to take seriously the judgment of God, because he is a holy God, a pure God, a righteous God, a God who cannot take rebellion, who will not tolerate rebellion against him, and all sin is rebellion against him. When we seek glory for ourselves, we are seeking to take it away from him and steal it from him, and all who oppose God set themselves against him, which is what Pharaoh did. He stubbornly, persistently set himself opposing God and stealing God's glory. It was a rejection of God's authority. And so Egypt faced the judgment of God. But did you see that we did have 9 plagues before the 10th? Because even in just judgment, God is merciful. We started Exodus, didn't we, with the Egyptians killing the babies of the Israelites. That was why Moses went into the basket, because all the sons were being killed. They were being drowned into the Nile. What was God's first plague? He turned the water of the Nile into blood. I've seen what you have done. I know what's happened. Turn, repent, change. Here is your opportunity to come. But did Pharaoh do that? No. He had 8 more times to go. They gradually got worse, but Pharaoh, instead of changing, he hardened his heart. God is slow to anger. He gave time and opportunity to turn. But when he did not, judgment ultimately came and justice was served. Wherever you are, whatever you're facing today, trust in his justice. Trust that he will ultimately set things right. But as we point people to glory, and as we shelter in his power, and we trust in his justice, there's something greater here, because we can rejoice in his grace. We've been through all the different plagues, and in lots of the plagues, there's been God's protection. So when we had the plague of livestock, Pharaoh investigated, and he found that not one of the animals that belonged to the Israelites had died. Then we get the plague of hail, and the only place that it didn't hail was Goshen, which is where the Israelites were. And then there's the darkness, and the whole land was covered by darkness. You remember, they couldn't move, but the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. And on the plague of the firstborn, among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. then you know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Let's look at the Passover together, which goes through that in much greater wonder. This is Exodus 12. Turn to it in your Bibles if you've got one, and we'll have it up here on the screen. Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animal you choose must be a year old, male, without defect. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames. And put it on the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And then that same night, they eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover." I love that image of kind of being ready to go, because God is going to set them free. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood put around the door will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come, and you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And the people bowed down and they worshipped, and they did what was commanded. God's once again protected them, but this time it's different. This isn't an automatic protection. It depends upon their obedience. It depends upon them trusting his provision. They're to take a lamb and kill it and put the blood around the door. And when the law came on that terrible night, when the judgment fell on the Egyptians, if there was blood over the door, the house would be spared. The lamb died, so the firstborn didn't. The lamb took the place of that firstborn child. Peter N's comments: "The destroyer's mission was blind to ethnic distinctions. Had an Israelite family not painted its doorway with the lamb's blood, the destroyer would have killed the firstborn of that household. It was on the basis of the blood, and only on that basis, that the destroyer made the distinction between Israel and Egypt." You see, the Israelites, they deserved God's judgment just as much as the Egyptians. Let me read to you a bit of Ezekiel chapter 20. "I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt. And I said to them, 'Each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt.' But they rebelled. They rebelled against me, and they would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." The Israelites deserve God's judgment just as much as the Egyptians. But God gave them a way out. You can imagine that as God's angel came through, he looks in a window and he sees in there the Egyptian idols. And he says, "This must be an Egyptian house." And he goes in and the firstborn's life is taken. He goes to another house. He sees the idolatry going on in there. He slaughters the firstborn. He comes to a third house, and just the same there are the idols. But then he sees the blood around the door. the lamb that has died in their place. And he passes them over. The Israelites needed to be set free from the slavery of the Egyptians, but they also needed to be set free from the judgment of God. And in the Passover, we've got both, because the final plague delivers them from Pharaoh's slavery, but the lamb dying in their place frees them from God's judgment. They're spared because God gave them a substitute. They just had to accept it, and they were given freedom, forgiveness, a new life. Several thousand years later, another man came. He was sent from God. He lived a perfect life. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry. He taught of God's love. But they didn't like him. He was a threat. He was a threat to the powers of that day. And they accused him and had him killed in a brutal Roman form of death known as crucifixion, where they nailed him to a cross of wood in a slow, agonizing death. That man, of course, was Jesus, the Son of God, who, as Isaiah wrote, was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Just like at the start of our passage, Jesus' disciples, where the Israelites were saying, "What is God doing?" So Jesus' disciples said the same. But Isaiah was right. He was led like the lamb to the slaughter because he was like the Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. He is the one who is our substitute. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7. God is providing a rescue plan. We sung earlier, by his blood and in his name, in his freedom, I am free. All that we've done, all our failure, all our idolatry, he has paid it all because Jesus is our Passover lamb and he has died in our place. He is our substitute. The God of Egypt, Pharaoh rebelled and he lost his firstborn son. The Lord God, he gave his firstborn son for the rebel. Pharaoh lost his son because he rebelled. God gave his firstborn son for the rebel. For you. For me. 1 Peter says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect," just like the Passover lamb. And because he took our place, the Bible talks about how we are clothed with that same righteousness, that same without blemish or defect. When God looks at us, he sees someone without blemish, without defect. God looks at us and sees that same perfection, the same beauty, the same purity, the same goodness of Jesus, because we have been washed in his blood, because we have had the Passover lamb take our place. This morning, I don't know, do you know God's forgiveness? Do you know that in your life? And some of us perhaps struggle to accept it. Perhaps you feel your sin is too much for God. Perhaps you've gone too far. But then look at what God has paid. God has paid the most costly, the most precious, the most amazing sacrifice, his own son for you. If you think your sin is God, well, big, then God thinks it's bigger. But he's dealt with that because he has paid the ultimate price. You've been completely, totally forgiven. And if you don't feel that this morning, I'd love for you to meet with the prayer team and we'd love to pray with you. Or perhaps this morning you're here and you say, "Well, I know God's forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself." Well, let me challenge you. Are you a greater judge to judge yourself more severely than God? Tim Keller said, when people say, I know that God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself, they mean that they failed an idol whose approval is more important to them than God's. Because if God has forgiven you, then you can know that you are totally and utterly 100% clean. You've been washed. You've been transformed into a new person. You have a new identity as a forgiven child, as God. And if you withhold that from yourself, are you withholding that because you don't know God's love or because you don't know somebody else's love? Plead with God that you would see yourself as he sees you. Because Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's taken our place. He's taken the full weight of our sin. But just like the Israelites who had to paint the blood around the door, we must trust and believe. We must believe, turn to God, because I need a saviour. You need a saviour. The people around us need a saviour. God has provided one, the Passover lamb, Jesus. Will you trust him? We can only point people to God's glory because we've known this grace towards us. We can only shelter in his power because we know this grace. We can only trust in his justice because this grace protects us from his judgment. But because we know this grace, we can rejoice. We can worship because we have this grace. We have the Passover lamb. The people bowed down and worship. And every year they had a celebration of the feast of the Passover. When you enter the land that the Lord is giving you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean? Tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Israelites. The Israelites, they ate the same food. They celebrated the substitute. They rejoiced in the freedom that had been won for them. And this carried down the years. So many years later, Jesus was in the upper room. He was there with his disciples celebrating the Passover. In Luke, we read Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. When we read about this Passover, we read about the bread. We read about the wine. There's a bit of the Passover we don't read about. That's the lamb. Where was the lamb? He was sat with them. The lamb was seated there with them because that lamb was Jesus who would die in their place. And that Passover celebration ended there because Jesus started a new celebration for the new Passover lamb. He took the bread and he gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup of the new covenant is my blood, which is poured out for you. That, of course, is communion, the way in which we can celebrate our Passover lamb. In a minute, we're going to do that together. And we can remind each other of Jesus' death for us. We can declare that we have a Passover lamb when we eat the bread. We remember that he took our place. When we drink the cup, we declare our trust in that blood to cover our sin. And when we eat and drink, we look forward to that day when we will feast with the Passover lamb in the kingdom and God's justice will be complete and the price has been paid and therefore our future is sure with him.